It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Michael L. Dunn, entitled The Miracle of Forgiveness, a BYU devotional address. Our second speaker, Brother Stephen Sandberg, also a BYU devotional address, addressing the light of forgiveness. Our first speaker, Brother Michael L. Dunn. This was a BYU devotional address from January in the year 2000. The title of his talk, The Miracle of Forgiveness. Our featured speaker, Brother Michael L. Dunn.
The New Testament writer, Luke, describes a fascinating scene from the Savior's life where Jesus, sitting at meat in the house of Simon the Pharisee, was approached by a woman who was widely known to have been a sinner. Her behavior as she approached the Savior reveals that she must have had some previous interaction with him of a very personal and life-changing nature, for she tearfully knelt and kissed his feet with her humble tears, bathing his feet with her humble tears, before wiping them dry with her tresses and applying precious ointment as a servant might do for their master. Simon, aware of the woman's past indiscretions, inwardly reproved Jesus for allowing a sinner to approach him in such a manner. Discerning this unrighteous judgment on the part of Simon, Christ artfully rebuked him, and then, speaking to the woman, said something truly wondrous. "Thy sins are forgiven." Indeed, a miracle had occurred, a miracle more powerful and momentous than the changing of water into wine or the healing of a leper. A miracle tantamount to the raising of one from the grave. For verily, a precious daughter of our Heavenly Father had in very fact been born again and saved from spiritual death. On hearing this account, one cannot help but ask, as did the Book of Mormon writer Enos, when he heard a similar declaration of forgiveness following a long and tearful night of anguished soul-searching and prayerful pleading. How is it done? Today I would like to speak to you of what Spencer W. Kimball called the miracle of forgiveness. 2 weeks ago, I was released as bishop after 6 years of service, having also served as bishop previously in another ward and as a student branch president prior to that. One of the most marvelous things about serving as a bishop or branch president is sitting in private counsel with individual members of your congregation and discussing their concerns relating to their personal worthiness and their standing before God. For it is during these sacred times that a bishop receives a large measure of the inspiration and understanding that will come to him by virtue of his calling as a judge in Israel. And I can attest that at such times, I have been given to understand more fully the role of the Savior and his atonement in our Heavenly Father's plan, and the truly miraculous nature of forgiveness. To fully understand this miracle, we must contemplate the grand and glorious plan of salvation authored by our Father in heaven. Before we came to this earth, we lived as spirits with our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. In that premortal realm, a grand council was called, and we were presented with our Heavenly Father's plan, allowing our further progression. We do not know all the details of that council, but from the scriptures and the writings of Latter-day prophets, we can imagine how it might have transpired. We were told of a new world, this earth, where we would come to receive a physical body. In coming to this earth, we would not retain a remembrance of our pre-earth life. Rather, we would be given the opportunity to be tested and tried, that we might learn by our own experience to choose good over evil. In this council, the Father told us that there were laws and ordinances that we would need to obey and receive in order to prepare ourselves to return to live with Him. We were also told that great blessings would come through obedience to each of the commandments, whereas negative consequences, or punishments, if you will, would be the result of violation of God's laws. It was explained to us that God would give to each of us the light of Christ, or the ability to discern between right and wrong. He would also reveal to us His will through prophets and apostles. Thus, the Book of Mormon prophet Lehi taught that men are instructed sufficiently that they know good from evil, and the law is given unto men. Each of us understood the necessity of this earth life, but we also knew that this would be a difficult test, and each of us would undoubtedly stumble along the way and transgress the laws of God, placing us in a situation where we must be subject to the prescribed punishment. We understood that one of the punishments for sin was to be cut off from God's presence and to be halted in our eternal progression. I can imagine that this potential outcome of the plan would have been very troubling for us to contemplate. And in fact, this aspect of the plan was so concerning that one-third of our spirit siblings rebelled against this plan and followed Satan, who rose up with great swelling words, claiming that he could save us all, and none would be lost nor suffer. The remaining two-thirds of us, however, were willing to accept God's plan. Why? Because it included the possibility for change and growth and improvement through repentance. This gift of mercy would be made possible through a Savior, one who would come to this earth, as we read in Lectures on Faith, to do the following. First, this Savior would descend in suffering below that which any other man or woman would suffer. Second, He would be subject to temptation beyond that which any other man or woman would be subjected. Third, despite this suffering and temptation, He would keep the law of God in every detail and live a sinless life, thus showing that it is within the power of man to keep the law and remain without sin, and also that by Him a righteous judgment might come upon all flesh, that all who walk not in the law of God may justly be condemned by the law and have no excuse for their sins. Finally, the Savior's perfection would also place Him in a position to carry out His ultimate responsibilities, which would be, first, to atone for the sins of the world by taking upon Him the entire burden of the prescribed punishment for the sins and transgressions of all mankind, thus redeeming them from the first spiritual death, and second, to voluntarily be put to death by those for whom He suffered, that He might rise again from the tomb, thus releasing the bands of physical death. Can you imagine such a responsibility? It was utterly and completely beyond our ability to serve in this capacity, and yet there was one, even Jesus Christ, who humbly stepped forward and said, "Father, here am I." Yes, it was Christ who stepped forward in the premortal council and accepted the role of Savior. He was the only one who could have filled that role. And we need to know and understand that each and every one of us in the premortal world accepted Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. And in so doing, we accepted the terms or conditions of His atonement. Given the importance of covenants in God's plan, and knowing that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, I believe that it is entirely reasonable to suggest that in the premortal world, Christ covenanted with us that He would fulfill this awesome responsibility to be our Savior. And we, in turn, covenanted with Him that we would do whatever He asked in return. It is important for us to understand the need for a Savior. This is made abundantly clear in the Book of Mormon, especially in Alma, chapter 42, where we are taught that through disobedience, all mankind is fallen and subject to the demands of justice, which consigns us to be forever cut off from God's presence. To paraphrase, God is a perfect being and cannot lie. If He decreed a punishment for disobedience to His laws, including being cut off from His presence, such punishment must be meted out every time the law is broken. Otherwise, God would not be truthful. Likewise, this punishment must be meted out to any and all who are disobedient, or God would not be just. Fortunately, there is a means of providing mercy, which is difficult to fully comprehend. It is in part that the demands of the law can be satisfied by one who is without sin, voluntarily receiving the full and total punishment on behalf of the disobedient offender, in which case we become subject to the demands of He who suffered for us. And in fact, it is only in this manner that we may return to our Father's presence to dwell. We cannot do it by suffering the punishment for our own sins. We can only do it by complying with the premortal covenant we made to accept Christ as our Savior and to fulfill our end of the agreement. And so we might ask, what are the terms that we agreed to? What is it that Christ asks of us in exchange for His suffering on our behalf? In Doctrine and Covenants section 19, Christ tells us, I have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer, even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Simply put, Christ asks that we repent in exchange for His suffering. Christ commands that we repent in exchange for His suffering. And equally important, we agreed to repent in exchange for Christ's suffering. Repentance. What is repentance? How do we repent? What does repentance entail? We get some insight into repentance by studying the law of sacrifice given to Moses as a type to point forward to the coming atonement of Christ. In Leviticus, we read, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor, or take a thing by violence, or find that which was lost and lie concerning it and swear falsely, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or the lost thing which he found. He shall even restore it in the principal, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth. And he shall bring a trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Here we clearly see some important elements of repentance. He or she who sinned was to acknowledge their wrongdoing, make restitution for the wrong they had done, and confess their sins to the priest. They were also to make an offering to the Lord through the priest, which offering was to be a ram without blemish. This sacrifice, as we read in Moses, was in similitude of the sacrifice of the perfect Christ. Thus, the sacrifice was required to be a male and without blemish. The requirements of Christ and the elements of repentance have changed very little from the time of Moses to our day. We are still required to acknowledge our faults, to make restitution, and to confess our sins to the priest or bishop in this case. In Doctrine and Covenants section 58, we read, "By this ye may know that a man or woman, if a man or woman repenteth of their sins, behold, they will confess them and forsake them." With respect to confession, it would be appropriate to consider the situation of Enos mentioned earlier. I have observed that many Latter-day Saints erroneously confuse Enos's circumstances with their own, and in their misunderstanding, attempt to avoid involving their bishop or other ecclesiastical leader in the process of their confession and subsequent repentance. By way of illustration, one young man who was anxious to serve a mission came to my home late one evening. And poured out his heart to me in confession. He had been up in the hills praying for forgiveness. In his mental and spiritual turmoil over his sins, his mind had been drawn back to the story of Enos, and at length he convinced himself that he would seek forgiveness directly from the Lord in personal, fervent prayer, even if he, like Enos, had to pray all night. The young man prayed long, hard, fervently, and tearfully with much energy, anguish, and humility. Yet he did not receive a witness that his sins had been forgiven. Rather, he received an overwhelming impression that he should go confess his sins to his bishop. Soon the young man had properly confessed all the transgressions from his past to an authorized representative of the Lord, and together they had established a plan to help him put his spiritual life in order. In the fully organized, restored Church of Jesus Christ, which has a complete line of authorized priesthood leaders in every ward, branch, stake, district, or mission, complete repentance of serious sins always involves confession to the proper ecclesiastical leader, in addition to humble prayer to our Heavenly Father. A corollary question is, why would this young man, or anyone for that matter, seek to omit this important step in the repentance process? After many such experiences, I have observed that Satan preys on people's great sense of fear regarding the potential outcome of such a confession. Most members of the church also admire and respect their bishop, and the last thing they want is for their bishop to know who they really are and to feel disappointed in them. It shouldn't surprise you that your bishop already knows who you are. A precious child of God, whose eternal worth is beyond measure. And rather than feeling disappointed, the overwhelming feelings that pour into a bishop's heart at these times are ones of gratitude and love. For this, my brother or sister was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The only time a bishop feels disappointed is when they learn that someone failed to take advantage of the opportunity to cast the shackles of sin at Christ's feet and to walk out of the office freed from the heavy oppression of Satan's grasp. But to return to the pattern of repentance outlined in the passage from Leviticus, in addition to confessing our sins and making restitution, we are also still required to make a sacrificial offering to the Lord, but an offering of a different nature. In the Book of Mormon, we read the account where the resurrected Lord, having only recently offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, spoke to the Nephites on the American continent. To them he said, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I, to as many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away. For I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." This offering of a broken heart and a contrite spirit is, in my mind, perhaps the most crucial and critical aspect of repentance. For it is this offering which indicates the true condition of our souls. How do we know if we have a broken heart and a contrite spirit? I believe that this is exemplified by one who comes forward willingly of their own volition and confesses their sins to any whom they might have offended, and the bishop if necessary, but without any pretense or effort to make excuses. A person who has a broken heart and a contrite spirit understands the significance of their act and wants to do anything and everything within their power to set it right. In coming forward and humbly and meekly confessing, it is as if they present before the Lord and offer up on the altar for all to see the natural man that is in them with all of his weakness and depravity. They seek not to hide their faults, but openly acknowledge their faults and humbly seek forgiveness. I believe that this is what is meant by putting off the natural man who is an enemy to God. For by humbly and contritely offering the natural man up on the altar of confession as a sacrifice, if you will, we rid ourselves of him and become new creatures through Christ. Christ then becomes our spiritual father, or the father of our spiritual rebirth. For it is through his atonement that this is made possible. This helps us understand the imagery used by Isaiah, who said, speaking of the Savior, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. Then he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." I cannot read this scripture without picturing in my mind's eye my wife, Holly, after having struggled through the intense and anguishing pain of childbirth, looking down at the product of her travail with tears of joy in her eyes. Our spiritual rebirth has come through the travail of Christ. As Abinadi taught, we, meaning all who have accepted his offering and met the requirements of repentance as part of the covenant of the atonement, are his seed, and Christ, in like manner, rejoices in the product of his travail. And again I ask, what is repentance? It is that we exercise faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ by confessing and forsaking our sins and offering up a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit before the Lord. There is no superhuman feat or great thing that we must do to receive God's forgiveness. Unfortunately, many sometimes feel as did Naaman, captain of the host of Syria, who was smitten with leprosy. Naaman exercised sufficient faith to approach Elisha, the Lord's prophet, to seek a blessing. But when Elisha sent his servant to tell him that all he needed to do was to dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan to be healed, Naaman left in anger, feeling that it was too light a thing to be taken seriously. Fortunately, Naaman had a wise servant who asked, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Naaman did as his servant counseled and was healed. I have seen some individuals who have confessed and forsaken their sins with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and yet are unable to accept the forgiveness that comes through the atonement. They, like Naaman, have sufficient faith to approach the bishop, but feel that the Lord can't truly be willing to forgive them without their doing some great thing. They do not understand the miracle of forgiveness or the wonderful gift of grace that the atonement is. Just how miraculous is the atonement? So miraculous that a very clear type had to be given in the wilderness of Mount Hor to allow us to comprehend that just as those who exercised sufficient faith to look upon the brazen serpent were healed, even so, as many as should look upon the Son of God with faith, having a contrite spirit, might live even unto that life which is eternal. Christ taught, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My yoke is easy, and my burden light. My brothers and sisters, we can't work off our sins. I repeat, we cannot work off our sins. It is only through Christ's atonement that we can be forgiven of our sins. It may be true that service to God and our fellow man can bring us to a point where we are able to exercise faith in Christ's atonement sufficient to be healed, primarily by making us more receptive to the Spirit and by helping those who are weak in the faith to have hope that maybe, just maybe, they might be found acceptable before the Lord. However, it is not our works that save us. For unless these works bring us to the point where we can look to Christ and accept His atonement by meeting the demands of repentance, they truly avail us nothing. The same holds true for mortal suffering. Did not Christ say that He had suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer? We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven by suffering for our own sins. We should clearly understand that Christ has already suffered and paid the price for all of our sins. It is a mistaken and misleading notion to think that Christ only suffered for the sins of which we repent. Book of Mormon prophets teach that Christ's atonement was infinite, eternal, and all-encompassing. Christ's atonement covered all sin, all transgression, all wrongdoing. And because He suffered for our sins, He can come before the Father in the day of judgment. On behalf of those who have repented of their sins, to offer intercession as expressed by Him in the following scripture. Listen to Him who is your advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before Him, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of Him who did no sin, in whom Thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of Thy Son, which was shed, the blood of Him whom Thou gavest that Thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these My brethren that believe on My name, that they may come unto Me and have everlasting life. So we should have faith. So we should have hope. So we should look to Christ and live. Remember the words of the Lord as spoken through His prophet Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And also the words of the Lord spoken with great frankness to Joseph Smith in modern times. Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. My dear brothers and sisters, believe in Christ. Believe His words. I bear testimony and solemn witness to the absolute necessity of Christ's atonement. Without it, we cannot be saved. I bear witness of His incomprehensible love. He stands always with hands outstretched, waiting to receive us, that we may all look to Christ and live. By coming forward and receiving the miracle of forgiveness He offers is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Michael L. Dunn, a BYU devotional address entitled The Miracle of Forgiveness. The talk was delivered January of 2000. Our concluding speaker today is Brother Steven Sandberg. This was a BYU devotional address from March of 2000 entitled The Light of Forgiving. Our featured speaker, Brother Steven Sandberg.
Last December, a few weeks before Christmas, I saw this image by a Latter-day Saint artist titled A Gift of Forgiveness. I love the combination of this image and its title, and my prayer today is that the Holy Ghost will convey to your hearts and minds this beautiful, personal doctrine of forgiving and the eternal source of that truth and light, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The scriptures distinguish between two types of forgiving: God forgiving us of our sins and each of us forgiving each other. I want to focus today mostly on that second type of forgiving, the forgiving that we as flawed, imperfect human beings can do. I'll start with two examples of people who chose to forgive someone who drastically affected their lives. Victoria Ruvolo was driving home in November 2004 from a concert in which her niece had performed. As she neared her house, her windshield was suddenly smashed in by a 20-pound frozen turkey, which had been thrown from a car traveling in the opposite direction on the two-lane road. The turkey shattered the glass in the windshield and bent the steering wheel before crushing the bones in her cheeks and jaw, fracturing the socket of her left eye, causing her esophagus to cave in and leaving her with brain trauma. Her friend in the passenger seat managed to stop the car and cradled her head until the ambulance arrived. Victoria didn't wake up until weeks later in a rehabilitation hospital. She learned that her attacker was Ryan Cushing, an 18-year-old college freshman. With Ryan facing a potential sentence of 25 years in prison, Victoria decided to reach out to Ryan's lawyer to figure out a way for a more lenient sentence. Victoria said, "On the day we went to court, Ryan walked in with his head hung down and looked so upset with himself. When I saw him there, my heart went out to him. To me, he looked like a lost soul. Once the case was over and it was time for him to walk out, he started veering over towards where I was sitting, and every court officer was ready to jump on him. They had no idea why he was coming towards me. But as he walked over to where I stood, and he stood in front of me, I saw that all he was doing was crying, crying profusely. He looked at me and said, 'I never meant this to happen to you. I prayed for you every day. I'm so glad you're doing well.' All I could do," Victoria wrote, "was take him and cuddle him like a child and tell him, 'Take this experience and do something good with your life.'" After Ryan's release from serving 6 months in prison, he taught school children about empathy and forgiveness, and he and Victoria even co-wrote a book about their experience. Aunt Vicky, as Victoria was known to her family, brought Ryan, her attacker, into the same circle of love as her nieces and nephews. I see in this image the light of Aunt Vicky's forgiveness just beginning to penetrate the distraught haze around Ryan. Victoria later said, "Some people couldn't understand why I'd done this, but I felt God had given me a second chance, and I wanted to pass it on." Meanwhile, another connection was being made. In October 2005, President Gordon B. Hinckley gave a masterful sermon on forgiveness. He recounted the experience of Victoria Ruvolo. One of the people listening that day was Chris Williams. Chris later said, "I sat there in that conference, and I asked myself the question, could I do that? And I didn't know. That was an incredibly powerful exercise to go through, to forgive people, to walk through life with that kind of attitude." That is for, F-O-R-E, as in before-giveness. Asking ourselves, is that something I could do? And deciding that it's something we want to be able to do prepares us to be better able to forgive other people. Not even a year and a half later, an intoxicated 17-year-old driver crashed into the car Chris was driving, killing Chris's wife, Michelle, their unborn child she was carrying, and two of their other children, Ben and Anna. Yet somehow in his extreme grief and shock, Chris, as he was still sitting in his crushed car, knew he had to let go and forgive this unknown driver of the other car. Chris later learned the driver was Cameron White. Chris met with Cameron at a juvenile detention facility, And Chris and Cameron talked about how the deaths of Chris's family members had affected Chris and the rest of his family. Cameron looked directly into Chris's eyes and asked, "After all that I've done to your family, how is it that you were able to forgive me?" Chris leaned forward and said, "If there's anything you've seen me do, or heard me say, or have read about me regarding forgiveness, you should know that it was merely the Savior working through me." Chris Williams also offered to Cameron White this divine gift of forgiving, and he identified the true source of its light, Jesus Christ. Christ's light helped heal both Chris and Cameron. Chris's family, pictured here, and Cameron's family are bound together in love and continue to stay in touch. Cameron married in 2012 and has two beautiful daughters. Cameron has let it go and is forgiving himself daily and is thriving. Last General Conference, President Russell M. Nelson concluded the sessions with this message. The year 2020 will be designated as a bicentennial year. General Conference next April will be different from any previous conference. In the next 6 months, I hope that every member and every family will prepare for a unique conference that will commemorate the very foundations of the restored gospel. You may wish to begin your preparation by reading afresh Joseph Smith's account of the first vision, as recorded in The Pearl of Great Price. A Joseph Smith Papers podcast about the first vision has helped me understand better the foundations of the restored gospel. In the fifth episode, the podcast's host shares an aspect of the 1832 account of Joseph's theophany, the only existing firsthand account that Joseph Smith wrote himself, instead of dictating to someone else. According to the podcast host, in the account, Joseph wrote that he saw a pillar of fire. But he stops there for a moment. We don't know for how long. But we know by looking at the handwriting and the ink that he stopped in that very moment. And before he continued, he crossed out the word fire and inserted the word light. The finished sentence then read, "A pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday came down from above and rested upon me." He replaced fire with light. And it's only in reading the manuscript that we can detect this moment in which Joseph struggled to know what word to use to describe the light that descended from heaven. In three subsequent accounts of the first vision, Joseph describes that experience as a pillar of fire and a pillar of flame. He said, "A pillar of fire appeared above my head. It presently rested down upon my head and filled me with joy unspeakable. A personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame, which was spread all around and yet nothing consumed." And again in 1838, as a pillar of light, this one is probably most familiar to you, "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me." And later in 1842, "as a brilliant light, which eclipsed the sun at noonday." Two of the recurring themes of the first vision accounts are the light Joseph saw and Joseph's desire to be forgiven of his sins. As a faithful gospel scholar has observed, Joseph went into the grove not expecting to see God, but hoping to learn how God saw him and to receive forgiveness. The light Joseph experienced was the divine light of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. As a result of his experience with this divine light, Joseph felt and was forgiven of his sins. And just as Joseph struggled to describe the light from heaven, he also likely struggled to describe fully the transcendent experience of being forgiven. We know from many scriptural accounts that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened. The Savior also taught on the Sermon on the Mount that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And further elucidated this concept later as the resurrected Lord when he told the gathered Nephites to hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. The Savior invites each of us to be a light as we hold him up as the light. He who made himself an offering for sin offers to each of us the opportunity to be co-healers and extend his light to those around us. The Apostle John confirms that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The context of John's account is important. Jesus is at the temple, and the scribes and Pharisees have brought before him a woman taken in adultery. They attempt to do two reprehensible things simultaneously: to publicly shame this vulnerable woman and to accuse Jesus by asking how the law of Moses should apply to her. Jesus' response turns the accusation back to them. He says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Convicted by their own conscience, they disperse one at a time. Then when they have all left, Jesus asks the woman directly, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus then proclaims to those at the temple, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I'm struck by the way the Gospel of John juxtaposes this powerful story of Christ's forgiveness with Christ's proclamation that he is the light. A dear friend reminded me a couple of weeks ago that nothing, not death or life, not things present or things to come, not mean people or well-meaning people, not even angels, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friend has experienced a betrayal that cuts deeply and that still hurts, but he knows in whom he has trusted. The way forward is to follow Jesus Christ, and often it's forgiving others that helps them, that helps us and them come into the light. When I was an 18-year-old college freshman here at BYU, I took a theater class my first semester, and somehow found myself cast in a main stage production of Shakespeare's Macbeth. I had no acting experience. One play in eighth grade doesn't really count. And I had no business being on that stage with truly excellent actors, some of whom you've seen in TV shows and movies. In our version of Macbeth, we were recreating an early Druidic version of the play, and we used real swords on stage. I'm sure my risk management colleagues here at BYU are wondering what sort of event approval process we had in place back then. My character was Malcolm, one of Duncan's two sons. At the end of the play, a group of us celebrates when Macduff saves us from Macbeth. But on one of the performances, I raised my hand in the air to celebrate. My hand that was still holding my sword. Isaac Walters, who was playing Seward, was standing right next to me, and I cut him across the face with my sword. I watched in total panic as the cut along his cheekbone immediately turned red and began drizzling real blood. Even now, I feel terrible remembering it and thinking how much worse it could have been. It was so close to his eye. I completely broke character and just started apologizing. Isaac remembers saying to me, "You've got to hold on. You've got the final speech." Isaac, still in character as Seward, counseling a young, distraught Malcolm, helped me keep it together long enough to finish the play. Isaac also immediately forgave me that night. But I noticed as I watched my old video of the play that Isaac is not next to me. I'm guessing this filmed performance was one of the later ones, and he knew better than to risk standing next to me again. So often, the people we hurt in our lives, unintentionally or even intentionally, are those closest to us, those who mean the most to us. The feeling of hurt is exacerbated by the closeness of our relationships as roommates, friends, and family members. It's hardest when the hurt comes from people we love and trust. In my work as a lawyer, I've seen how the law is far more concerned with rules and justice than it is about mercy and forgiveness. One thing the law does is attempt to distinguish between doing something intentionally and doing something unintentionally, with harsher punishments attaching when people mean to cause harm. The law even has gradations for analyzing how much a person meant to do something, intentionally, or knowingly, or recklessly, or negligently. In law school, we memorize Latin and English phrases like scienter and with malice aforethought. Now, here's what the doctrine of forgiveness has to say about all those legal distinctions. It doesn't matter with respect to our obligation to forgive. It doesn't matter why or how the frozen turkey or the swerving vehicle or the sword affects our life. The commandment to forgive all men doesn't contain a caveat. It doesn't have an asterisk with a footnote saying, except for when it was really and intentionally cruel. Let me also be clear about what forgiving doesn't mean. Elder Neil L. Anderson explains, forgiveness is not excusing accountability or failing to protect ourselves and our families and other innocent victims. Forgiveness is not continuing in a relationship with someone who is not trustworthy. Forgiveness is not condoning injustice. Forgiveness is not dismissing the hurt we feel because of the actions of others. Forgiveness is not forgetting, but remembering in peace. In preparing this devotional, I asked my kids when it's hardest to forgive. They said, when we've done nothing wrong, or when it's personal, or in the moment when we're taken aback. They also said this, it's hardest to forgive ourselves. Forgiving ourselves. This is the message I've sensed I'm really supposed to share today. That you, each one of you, each and every one of you, all of us here today, or watching or listening later on, is a beloved daughter or son of heavenly parents who has infinite and divine worth, and that you are worth being and feeling forgiven. And our Savior wants to help you forgive yourself. My friend Deborah Farmer Chris recently published an article about how the internal chatter of kids is not always kind. That their critical self-talk can literally be visible on their faces when they get a bad grade or forget their lines or miss a basket or face social rejection. Our self-narrative as kids and former kids too often goes like this. I knew I wasn't good enough, and now this proves I don't measure up. Deborah suggests practicing self-compassion, part of an implicit and explicit self-narrative that acknowledges we all make mistakes. We all have rough days. When you find that your inner critical voice is louder than your compassionate voice, imagine what you might say to a close friend in a similar situation. You would sit with them in empathy. You would offer words of hope. You would point out their strengths and remind them that they are loved. I know Christ would do this for you if he sat beside you. Can you become that friend to yourself? When Christ asks us to act with compassion unto the least of these, that includes you and how you treat yourself. Brian Stevenson, a lawyer and the executive director of the Equal Justice Initiative, who spoke at a BYU campus forum in 2018, says it this way. We are all broken by something. We have all hurt someone and have been hurt. We all share the condition of brokenness, even if our brokenness is not equivalent. Being broken is what makes us human. Our shared vulnerability and imperfection nurtures and sustains our capacity for compassion. Some of us may think we are more inherently broken than others, or that what we've done puts us beyond the realm of forgiveness. This is what Bryan Stevenson would tell his clients whenever things got really bad and they were questioning the value of their lives. I would remind them that each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. I told them that if a person tells a lie, that person is not just a liar. If you take something that doesn't belong to you, you are not just a thief. Even if you kill someone, you're not just a killer. There is a strength, a power even, in understanding brokenness, because embracing our brokenness creates a need and desire for mercy, and perhaps a corresponding need to show mercy. Last year, President Worthen reminded our BYU community of this truth. Each of us is a beloved spirit, son, or daughter of heavenly parents with a divine nature and destiny. This description is universal. It applies to everyone in this audience, everyone on this campus, every person who lives on this earth, and all who have lived or will ever live on this earth and on worlds without number. In other words, this includes you. Not just the people sitting beside you today, or your classmates or roommates who seem to be living a charmed life. It includes them, of course, but it also specifically and individually includes you. We are all broken and utterly dependent on the Savior for forgiveness of our sins. And it can be our mistakes, our misfortunes, our missed opportunities, our trying times, even our tragedies that bind us together in love and forgiveness when we choose to forgive others and ourselves. Even if we meant to do things that harmed others and ourselves in the past, we can mean now to be better and do better as we follow Jesus Christ. We can then say, like Adam, "Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are opened. And in this life, I shall have joy. And again in the flesh, I shall see God." And like Eve, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. As we forgive others and ourselves, we will know and feel that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Last week, President Ballard spoke his love to all of you. I want to do the same and tell each of you, especially those of you who feel left out or not welcome or othered here at BYU, I want to tell you, my international sisters and brothers, my Black sisters and brothers, my LGBTQ sisters and brothers, my new to the faith and my uncertain of their faith sisters and brothers, my lonely sisters and brothers, all of my sisters and brothers, I love you. And I know that Jesus Christ and our heavenly parents love you. I know that Jesus Christ is the light that makes forgiveness possible. And that as we forgive each other and ourselves, we will feel his love and experience his light in this life and even more fully in the eternal world to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Steven Sandberg, a BYU devotional address from March of the year 2000 entitled, "The Light of Forgiveness," We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.